Revelation's champion of hope. As we get started tonight, I'd like to say a word of prayer. Lord God in heaven, as we open your word tonight, we recognize that we come to more than a book. We come to words that have been given to us by the God of heaven. And so, God, we don't come and act like we have the wisdom. We come seeking your wisdom. We come asking you to speak to our hearts, to move in our hearts tonight in a powerful way. We ask for your presence to be here. We ask that we would learn to love you more. In Jesus' name, amen. So we learned on Sunday night that Revelation reveals that we are in an all-out war. A war that is being fought over our very lives. It's not a battle that you're going to, you know, tune in to the 6 o'clock news and you're going to hear about this battle and all that's going on. It's not a visible battle, but it's a battle between Christ and Satan. And it's over you. It's over me. They're fighting for our hearts. Tonight we're going to see how Revelation reveals and unveils a champion of hope. But, you know, living in a war zone, people that live in a war zone, they end up with a lot of stress in their lives. Should it surprise us that if we're living in a war zone, that Americans are stressed out? Have you experienced stress within the last year? Any of you been a little bit stressed? Life can get pretty hectic, right? Americans are really stressed because, I mean, you look at the technology we have, it's hard to keep up anymore. You got your emails to check. You have your text messages to keep up with, the phone calls. You have just constant communication going on. You have work, you have family, you have school, all these different things, and the stress tends to just pull us down. The American Psychological Association does a survey each year on stress levels. In 2012, they did a test on a survey, and they found that men in America, 58% felt that they were under unhealthy stress, and 69% of women. Clearly, stress is a big problem in America. So the question is, who can bear our burdens when the stress of life is weighing us down? Who can we turn to? Who can handle our guilt? The mistakes we made in the past, you know, the stuff that keeps us awake at night, the thoughts that are turning in our mind, where do we turn to? Who can give us security in this world full of danger? Is there a refuge in the time of storms of life? In the trauma of life, is there a place of security that we can run to? The book of Revelation reveals Jesus Christ in all of his splendor and in all of his beauty. In fact, the book of Revelation is, what did we learn the other night from Revelation 1, verse 1? What is? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation 1, verse 1. It starts off with that. It says, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. So in Revelation, Jesus shines forth in all of his beauty, in all of his power. In Revelation 1, 5, and 6, Christ is the faithful witness. Turn to Revelation chapter 1 with me. We're going to go to Revelation chapter 1. If you grab the Bible on your table, it's going to be page 1174. Encourage you to either bring a Bible or grab the one on the table and follow along as we go through this. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, we find that Jesus is a faithful witness. No matter what moment you may be going through in your life, no matter what difficulties you face, he witnesses it, he sees it. This faithful witness has a heart of compassion, of sympathy, and of understanding for what's going on in your life. Revelation 1:5 says this, "The faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth." That's really fascinating, because if you think about it, let's say you are heartbroken over the death of a loved one. Who better to be a faithful witness in your life? Who better to comfort you than the one who has actually been in the grave, who understands what's going on in your life? He's ruler over the kings of the earth. His power and might are supreme in the universe. That's the Christ of Revelation, the faithful witness who knows and understands each and every heartache. Everything that you go through in your life, Jesus understands. Revelation also reveals that he's the firstborn of the dead who heals the brokenhearted, the one who has experienced that dark tomb of death. Revelation also reveals that he's the ruler over all the kings of the earth. There may be powerful people, there may be presidents, there may be dictators, but Jesus is the ruler over all the kings of the earth. Revelation also reveals Jesus is an all-powerful Savior. He can save us no matter how far we fall. No matter where you're at, Jesus is going to search you out and he will find you. The sustainer of the world. He's the one who holds the world in his hands. That's the Christ of Revelation that we find in the book of Revelation from the opening verse. In Revelation 1, 5, and 6 says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Who is the Christ of Revelation? Jesus is the one who hung between heaven and earth. He's the one that died for your sins. He's the one that washed us in his blood. That's the Jesus that we find in Revelation. Look at Revelation 1 and verse 8. See how it describes Jesus there. Jesus says in Revelation 1 verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Now what's that all about, the Alpha and the Omega? That's the beginning and the end. Well, how do you know that? Well, you see, Alpha is the first character in the Greek alphabet. And Omega is the last character in the Greek alphabet. So since this is written in Greek, it's like saying Jesus is the A and the Z. He's everything, right? Jesus is both the beginning and the end and everything in between. Jesus says, I'm the Alpha, I'm the Omega, the beginning and the end, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus is forever present. That's the Christ that we find in Revelation. There's no trial that you could ever go through in your life, no heartache you will ever experience that Jesus isn't right there with you. That's the Jesus that we see in Revelation. He's the one who is walking among the candlesticks or the lampstands, it tells us in Revelation 1. That sounds a little strange. What exactly does that mean, that Jesus is walking among the lampstands? Look at Revelation 1 and verse 20. Revelation 1, verse 20. The nice thing about Bible prophecy is that it often explains itself. Okay, so when we come to something we don't understand, like Jesus is walking among these lampstands, a few verses later, sometimes it will explain it. Revelation 1, verse 20 says this, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So the Christ who walks among the seven lampstands is the Jesus who's walking among his people today. Jesus is pictured as walking among us. He's not far off. Sometimes we picture God as being far away in a far distant place, but Jesus says, I'm right there with you. Whatever you're going through, he's with his people in every age. He's right there with his arms to embrace you, to reach out with love to you. He's there to whisper words of love and compassion, kindness when you need it. When you feel alone, he's that friend in time of need. Jesus is the Christ who is with his people and who will never forsake them. Let's look at Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5. Opens our eyes even more to who Jesus is. He's revealed throughout Revelation. Revelation 12, verse 5 says, she bore a male child who was to rule all the nations with a rod. So Jesus in Revelation is the one who was born to Mary. He's the Savior who faced Satan's temptations. He's the living Christ who grew up as a man but withstood all that the devil could throw at him. He walked up Golgotha's hill and he was crucified on Calvary's mountain. This is the Christ of the book of Revelation. Revelation 12, 5 continues. It says, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. He's not just the Jesus who walked around this planet, but but he's also the Jesus who lived the victorious life, who died the sacrificial death and rose again. He still lives to understand our heartaches, carry our burdens, and minister to our needs today. And this Jesus is coming again. That is what this prophecy is all about. Now, just in case there are some of you who might be wondering, but how could I even know that Jesus was a historical character? When you leave tonight, take note of the handout that's given to you, because it goes through the prophecies about Jesus, and it reveals some things about Jesus that make it absolutely clear that Jesus was a historical person. So take note of the handout on your way out tonight. Revelation reveals Jesus to us as the one who can bear our guilt. He's the one who can relieve all of our anxiety. He's the one who can take away our stress, because he's really in control of our lives. Having somebody like that around is an incredible thing, isn't it? I mean, I think about as a little kid. You know, now I'm a little more grown up, and I'm living on my own, and not having my mom and dad around, you don't feel quite as secure anymore. You suddenly realize, hey, there's bills to pay. There's I need to make sure I got my car taken care of and running, and I need to, how am I going to provide for my family? You know, when you're a kid, you don't worry about that stuff anymore. When you're a kid, it's not a problem, because you know that your parents have your back. At least that was the case for me and my family. That's the way it can be for Jesus. Even if you don't have parents who watch out for you, Jesus is the Christ who is there for you, who's watching out for you. Revelation chapter 14, we see Jesus pictured as the one who is coming back on a cloud with a great sickle in his hand to reap the harvest of the earth. Look at Revelation 14 and verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Who is this Jesus that we find in Revelation? He's the Christ who keeps coming to the harvest of the earth. He comes to do away with sin and sinners forever. That's the Christ of Revelation. He's the one who will be worshipped and found worthy to be worshipped throughout all of eternity. He's the one that we find in Revelation 4 and 5 in this incredible throne room where thousands and thousands and myriads of thousands are surrounding him. A beautiful picture of God worship going on. They're singing, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb to receive blessing and honor forever and ever." Jesus is the one who, in Revelation chapter 19, he's pictured coming, riding triumphantly on a white horse symbolizing triumph, victory, conquering. Jesus is the general who's never lost a war. He's the one who will defeat Satan in the end. But he's also the Christ who sits on the throne with his Father in the New Jerusalem, the Christ who will reign in the universe. He's the champion of Revelation, and he's the one who said in Revelation 22:12, "I am coming quickly," and he's coming back for you. You see, from Revelation chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22, there's a hero, there's a champion in the book of Revelation, and his name is Jesus Christ. But of all the symbols of Christ in Revelation, the symbol of a dying lamb is the most prominent and the most precious. It's found more times than any other, actually. When you go in Revelation, you'll find that 27 times Jesus is called the Lamb of God, right? So he's called the Lamb 27 times in Revelation. Look at Revelation 5 and verse 6. Here is that beautiful picture of the throne room. You have John, he's given this vision of the glory of God. He's looking at the throne, he's seeing this miraculous picture. And in Revelation 5, verse 6, it says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So he looks, and he sees, and what does he see? He sees a lamb as though it had been slain. Right? A bloody, slain lamb in heaven. Right there in the middle of the throne. Thousands and thousands of beings around the throne worshiping this slain lamb. What does it mean? It means one thing for certain, that all of heaven worships Jesus who died for our sins. What about, it says, having seven eyes, seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. Well, in Bible prophecy, you find that horns are often a symbol of power, and that eyes are often a symbol of wisdom. So Jesus is both all-powerful and all-wise. But it continues, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The complete work of the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit was sent to do, is to lead us to Jesus, to lead us to the Lamb. The Holy Spirit's work is to lead us to Christ. All of heaven worships the Lamb. Celestial beings sing praises to him. Look at Revelation 12, verse 11. I love this verse. It pictures those who overcome in the last final conflict that goes on earth. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 11 says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Jesus is called the Lamb 27 times in Revelation. Before the human race had ever sinned, had ever rebelled against God, God in his infinite wisdom put a plan into operation. In his infinite love, heaven was prepared for the possibility of sin. Because in Revelation 13, verse 8, it says that Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before you had ever chosen to go against God, God had already come up with a solution. He knew that you might go against God, and so he said, I am going to provide a Savior. Revelation 19 talks about this beautiful feast that's spread out in heaven. And when we come to that feast, it says that it's Jesus who ushers us into heaven. We're escorted to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But also in Revelation, we find a constant battle going on because Jesus, or the Lamb, is constantly being attacked by this dragon-like beast. And then there's a beast with seven heads and 10 horns, a fierce beast that rises up out of the sea and makes war with the Lamb. What's that all about? We're going to talk about that. We're going to look at this beast and see what it represents. A woman riding on a scarlet-colored beast, uniting church and state, battles the Lamb. There's a great power, the citadel of Satan called Babylon, that attacks the Lamb. But in the book of Revelation, the Lamb triumphs over the dragon. It sounds like a Hollywood script, doesn't it? This Lamb overcomes the dragon. It's incredible what you find about Jesus in Revelation. The Lamb also defeats that beast with the seven heads. He also overcomes that woman riding on the scarlet beast with the cup in her hand. He's also victorious over Babylon. In the book of Revelation, the Lamb wins. Praise God for that. The Lamb wins and Satan loses. Look at Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. Flipping around Revelation tonight. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14 says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. So if we're on the Lamb's side, then what side are we on? The winning side or the losing side? The winning side, because he's the one who overcomes them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So here's the question. Why would God, of all the symbols that he could use, why would he choose to use a weak little lamb to represent Jesus? Why use a tiny lamb, a weak thing, to represent Jesus? Well, like we talked about on Sunday night, Revelation quotes from the Old Testament in 278 out of its 404 verses. So in order for us to understand the symbolism that we find in Revelation, where do we need to go? We need to look back to the Old Testament and say, okay, well, what does this symbol mean back then? What is this representing? So how does the symbol of a lamb reach down and touch our lives, our hearts today? How does the understanding of the Lamb of God free you from the burden of guilt that you might be facing tonight? How does it liberate you from sin? How does it bring you assurance of eternal life? Let's go back to the days of Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, God said, you need to bring a sacrifice because only by the shedding of blood can sins be forgiven. Speaking about the Old Testament sacrifices, God said through Moses in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, "For it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Why blood? Why this obsession with blood? Well, blood represents life. If we don't have blood, then we don't have life. As it says in the first part of that same verse, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." You see, the wages of sin is death, but the shedding of the blood represents the divine Son of God pouring out his life for you and for me. It's beautiful. Following God's instruction, I can imagine Adam bringing that pure little spotless lamb. Imagine as he pulls out a knife. Adam's never seen death before, and here he goes to that lamb, and he plunges that knife into the throat of that lamb. Imagine as he recognizes the consequences of what he's done, as he recognizes the consequences of his sin, that it cost life. Adam's heart must have been broken, but that lamb didn't save Adam. That lamb foreshadowed the sacrifice of Jesus. You see, the Bible tells us in Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." Adam either had to die or a substitute had to be found for him. Those were the only two options, because the wages of sin is death. And Adam chose to sin. He chose to rebel against God. And naturally, cutting himself off from God meant that he was going to die. Throughout the Old Testament, God instructed his people to bring animal sacrifices to remind them of that one all-complete, all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ. God told the Israelites to build a sanctuary that he might dwell among them, a tabernacle in Exodus 25. So he tells them to build this sanctuary in the center of their camp. Every day, animal sacrifices were slain and then in the sanctuary. What did it mean when a sinner would bring his lamb to the sanctuary? What exactly was that all about? Let's imagine that there's an ancient Jew by the name of Josiah. Now, Josiah wakes up one morning and he finds that his donkey's gone. And he's really angry. And then he finds out that his neighbor stole his donkey. And so he goes over to his neighbor, and his neighbor's denying it, and he gets in a fight with his neighbor, ends up knocking his neighbor down, hurts his neighbor. Well, that night, as Josiah goes back to his house, he prays, and God convicts him. Have you ever felt that way? Like, man, why'd I do that today? I know I shouldn't have treated. Yeah, I know I messed up today. I feel like that a lot of days. Right? Why, what was I thinking? Why did I go through with that? Well, that night, Josiah realized that he'd messed up. So he goes to his neighbor and he says, "I'm sorry." And he tries to make things right as best he can. But the guilt still rests upon Josiah. The wages of sin is still death for Josiah. So Josiah knows that he must bring a lamb to the sanctuary. So the next morning, he wakes up and he goes out into the back of his tent. And he gets that pure, spotless lamb, the one without any blemish, the one that he's been raising so carefully. He takes that lamb and he walks it through the camp. Imagine the neighbors are probably glancing at him and say, "Wow, I guess Josiah recognizes he made a mistake, that he sinned against God." Josiah comes to the sanctuary. As he arrives, he has to put his hands on the head of that lamb. Then he kneels there, and he confesses his sin on the head of that lamb. And then he takes a knife and he slits the throat of that lamb. And that lamb has to die for Josiah's sin. The animal falls limp. Blood runs down Josiah's knee, maybe. The animal breathes its last breath and dies. The priest was to catch the blood of the lamb in a bowl. Very interesting how blood is used in the sanctuary, and blood represents life. Then the animal was put on the altar, and the animal was consumed. The priest then brings some of that blood, and he would take it into the sanctuary. You see, before Josiah came to the sanctuary, he was weighed down with that burden of guilt, right? I messed up, I hurt my neighbor. But once he confessed his sin over the head of the lamb, something amazing happened. The Bible tells us in Leviticus 5 and 6, "And it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. And he shall bring his trespass offering to the Lord for his sin which he has committed." When Josiah confesses his sin, the guilt of that sin is transferred to the sacrificial animal, to that little lamb. The animal then becomes symbolically guilty. Since the wages of sin is death, then the lamb has to die as Josiah's substitute. The animal falls dead, its carcass is placed on that altar, and then the blood is taken into the sanctuary. Then the priest would take it before the veil, which was before the most holy place, which contained the, does anybody know what's in the most holy place? The Ark of the Covenant. Ark of the Covenant. The covenant was the Ten Commandments, which were enclosed inside of there. So he had to take it before the law of God and had to sprinkle that blood. See, Josiah had disobeyed. He'd broken the Ten Commandment law. And 1 John 3:4 says, "Sin is transgression of the law." So Josiah deserves to die. But that blood of the sacrificial animal foreshadows the shed blood of Jesus. Josiah would leave the sanctuary, and sin was symbolically transferred to that animal. Now Josiah is no longer guilty. He can go back guilt-free. He's made things right with his neighbor, and now he's right with God. But what was going on in the sanctuary? What were all these steps about? Let's boil it down to four simple steps of forgiveness that were going on in the sanctuary. First of all, he had to acknowledge his guilt, right? He had to recognize he'd messed up against his neighbor. Second of all, he had to confess that sin. And third, they had to accept the forgiveness that God offered. If you didn't accept the lamb that was freely given, there was no way that you could have forgiveness. And finally, you had to believe God's promise that you were forgiven. The Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to Jesus' sacrifice. A number of years ago, a preacher was holding some meetings in a Scandinavian country, and he was preaching about the gospel, and he went to visit a lady. And this lady began to tell him something. She said, "Pastor, I've done something so incredibly terrible that I don't even want to tell you about it." But she ended up going on to tell the pastor about it. She said, "I had an affair, and in the process, I ended up becoming pregnant, and then the baby was aborted. And Pastor," she said, "I just feel so incredibly guilty." She said, "The guilt has been crushing my spirit for years. I just don't have any joy. I just keep thinking about that life that could have been lived. But I can't go back those 17 years. I can't make up for that loss. There's no way that I can give that life back. Pastor, it's breaking my heart." That pastor gently responded to her. He said, "You know, if you lived in the Old Testament, then you would take a lamb to the sanctuary and you'd confess that sin over the head of the lamb, and the guilt would be transferred from you to that lamb, and the lamb would die for your sin symbolically. The blood would be taken into the sanctuary, and you could walk away free knowing that the burden is off your back. But we're not living in the Old Testament, and your problem is that you don't have a lamb, and you haven't accepted a Savior. But if you come and kneel before him, confessing your sin, that burden can be taken off your shoulder tonight, just as it was back then. It was all pointing forward to Jesus. Your guilt is wiped clean because there was a lamb, and every lamb or sacrifice was just pointing forward to the Lamb of God. In John 1:29, John the Baptist is there with his disciples, and he sees Jesus. And as he's standing there on the bank of the Jordan, he looks and he points at Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Amen. Imagine how much that meant to his disciples, understanding all that I've just gone through with you, that they had been through that. They'd taken the lamb before, they'd confessed their sins over the head of the lamb, and they said, "This man is the Lamb of God? This is what all that was pointing forward to?" You see, you and I don't have to bear our own guilt. We can come and we can openly confess our sin to Jesus. We can come and we can acknowledge before God that we're guilty. We can come in our tear-stained repentance. The Lamb of the book of Revelation is the Lamb who still bears your guilt. He's the Lamb whose blood was shed for your sin and for my sin. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. But to be free from guilt, we first have to acknowledge it, right? We have to recognize that there's a problem inside. A sinner in the Old Testament would never be free from his guilt if he didn't acknowledge it by bringing that lamb to the sanctuary. It's only as we acknowledge our guilt, as we come to God and we say, God, I understand that I've sinned against you. I've lost my temper. I've gotten angry. I've been filled with lust. I've been dishonest. Whatever it might be, only as we honestly come to God and we confess our sins are we able to receive God's forgiveness. The Bible puts it this way in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is beautiful. If you don't get anything else tonight, get this. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, sin has a wage, and that wage is death. If I bear my own guilt, then I'm going to die eternally. But if I come to Jesus and I confess my sin, the burden of guilt is rolled away. It's rolled from me to Jesus. The Christ that died for my guilt is the one who takes away my condemnation. He bears my sin. When I come and I confess it to him, I'm saying that he died the death that I deserve to die so that I can live the life that he deserved to live. He went into the grave so that I can forever live in his presence. He wore a crown of thorns so that I can wear a crown of glory. Jesus Christ, the divine lamb, was slain for you. What happened on the cross that day was far more than just the blood of animals being shed. Hebrews 9:14 says it like this, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Your conscience can be cleansed tonight. Psychiatrists tell us that guilt keeps people from living the kind of life that enables them to be happy and cheerful and productive people. Guilt burdens people down. It limits them in life. It creates all kinds of fear. It creates distress and anxiety. It creates sickness. It eats away at you inside, doesn't it? You know, when you know that you've messed up, when you know that you've done something wrong. But to know that I can come to Jesus, that I can kneel before him and say, God, I failed. I know that I failed. God, wash away that sin. Take it away tonight. To know that the blood of Christ was shed for my sins so that I could be cleansed from my conscience and be reconciled to God is an incredible thing. There's only one who can ever take away your guilt. Friends, people need forgiveness today. This prophecy is relevant today. It's foundational as we dive deeper into prophecy in the coming days. Starting tomorrow night, we're going to be going deeper and deeper into prophecy. We need to start with this basic foundation that Jesus takes away our sin. That we can come to him, that we can confess our sin. Because guilt does terrible stuff to us. Guilt robs us of our peace. It destroys our lives. But the problem is, a lot of us just make excuses for the stuff we do. There was this company who, they were having a labor dispute, you know, with a labor union. They're going back and forth. This often happens, and it ends up shutting down half of the Bay Area or different stuff all the time, right? These conflicts between labor unions and companies. Well, this company was saying to the labor union, look, our workers are abusing their sick leave privileges. This is just too much. We're going to cut back on these sick leave privileges. They're just abusing them. Well, the union was arguing back. They're like, no, you need to give us more privileges. You need to give us more benefits. Well, in the middle of these intense negotiations, they're going back and forth. The vice president of the company stands up and he says, look, says, I can prove to you that the employees are abusing their privileges. He held up the morning sports page in the local newspaper. Said, here's one of the employees winning a golf tournament yesterday. Now, this employee happened to call in sick yesterday. As they looked at the paper, it had the caption about his incredible and excellent golf score. Well, you can imagine the awkward silence in the room. What do we say now? But after a moment of silence, one of the union officials piped up and he said, "Wow, think what kind of score he could have had if he hadn't been sick." Making excuses simply doesn't solve problems, does it? Oftentimes we make excuses, though. We say, "I sinned because my mother did this," or I did that because my grandmother did it. It's just hereditary, right? I lose my temper because my dad had a bad temper, or my grandfather did, my great-grandfather did. Our minds deceive us. But the only way I can be forgiven is that I come to God openly and I say, "All right, God, no more excuses. I messed up. I confess it and let him take care of the burden." Denying it won't do either. This fella, his name is John Gassi. He was one of the most horrific murderers in American history. This guy, they found 27 children's bodies buried in the crawl space beneath his home. But to the day he died, his last day on earth, he said this, "In my heart, as God is my witness, I haven't killed anyone. It wasn't really me." The human mind has a way of denying things. But the only way that my sin can be forgiven is to say, "God, no excuses, no denying it. I messed up." The other thing that we try to do is to make up for it, right? We try to make as many good works as possible to make up for our sin. We say, "Okay, I know what I'll do. I'll start going to church, and I'll give money to the poor. I'll give to every charity I know of, and I'll start following God, and I'll take care of this sin problem in my life." That's not enough either. Because if you think about it, if the penalty is death, how much could you ever pay in order to make up for it? It's impossible. It takes life to make up for a death penalty. It takes a substitute. And there's only one who can lead you to be free from guilt and forgive you, and that's Jesus. You can make excuses, but the guilt's still going to be there. You could deny it, but it's still going to be there. And all your good works will never remove your guilt. But there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, as the old song goes. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. There's only one who can take away our sins. There's only one who can redeem us, and that's the one who died. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For he," now that's God, "for he that made him," that's Jesus, "who knew no sin, to be sin for us." Why did he do this? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Did Jesus ever sin? But did he become sin for us? He who knew no sin became sin for us. When Jesus hung on the cross, he was experiencing a whole lot more than just those nails piercing his feet and his hands. He was experiencing so much more than just that crown that was piercing his brow. It was more than the blood that was running down his face. It was more than physical suffering. When Jesus hung on the cross, the darkness of sin was surrounding him. It hid him from his Father's face. That's why, as Jesus hung there on the cross, all alone, dying, he said in Matthew 27, verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Have you ever felt like that? When you've messed up and you know that you've done all these sins? I mean, that burden of guilt, it just feels like it's cutting you off from God. That's what Jesus felt, multiplied by each and every one of us in all the sins that we've ever committed. Jesus was bearing the guilt of all of humanity. That's why at that moment, when he looked into the tomb, he made the decision that even if he never came out, he would die for you. You know, before the cross, Jesus said, "Okay, if I die, I'll be raised within 3 days." But at that moment, sin was so horrific, sin was so incredibly awful, that all he could see was the terrible sin and guilt of humanity. He felt utterly cut off from God. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He felt the condemnation of sin as it was just crushing his life out. Because even then, he couldn't see He couldn't feel the warm embrace of the Father. He couldn't hear the Father saying, "You will be resurrected." All Jesus could see was the guilt of our sin. He made the decision as he was dying there on the cross that he would go into that grave and bear the guilt of your sin, even if he never came out again. That's what your Savior was willing to do for you. His only goal was to save us. Friends, your burden can be rolled away by that Savior tonight. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Sin has a wage, but salvation is a gift. But many people have that mixed up. They think that salvation is a wage, that somehow you can earn salvation, that you have to do something in order to get it. But it's very clear, eternal life is a gift. It's given to you by God. God wants to give it to you tonight. Before you leave this room tonight, he wants you to know that your sins are forgiven. God wants you to know that you can be right with him. He wants you to know that you are cleansed by his blood. You don't have to bear the guilt anymore. You don't have to worry about all the mistakes you've made in your life if you come to God and you simply confess to him, "I'm a sinner, I've messed up." Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Salvation is a gift. What does God want to give it? When does God want to give that to you? He wants to give it to you right now. When by faith we say, "Lord, give me the gift of salvation. I come with an open heart. I come to the cross. I come believing that Jesus is my Lamb. I kneel before the cross. I confess my sin. The burden of guilt is taken off my shoulders. It's put on Jesus." And you can be forgiven. You can be redeemed tonight. You can come to Jesus tonight. You can come with all your troubles, any of your sins, anything that you've been going through. But, okay, let's break it down. Let's make it even simpler. How about that? Is that okay? How do we come to this Jesus? If he's making this invitation, if this is so important that eternity is based upon this, let's look at five simple steps to receive the gift of eternal life. All right? We're going to go through these quickly. First, accept the fact that God loves you. We talked about this on Sunday night, that the theme of the Bible is God is love. Jeremiah 31:3 says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you." Second, recognize that you can never save yourself. Romans 3:23-24 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Third, believe that Jesus can and will save you. You can't save yourself. That's totally impossible. Believe that God loves you and that he will save you. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." Four, confess your sins to Jesus and believe that you are forgiven. You can come right now, you can come in your own heart, even as you're sitting here, and you can confess those sins, believing that Christ forgives you. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And finally, claim his gift of eternal life and decide to serve him forever. People around the world are making this decision. They're choosing to follow Jesus, and they're finding that it rolls that burden of guilt off them, that it takes away the anxiety and the fear of having to deal with the stuff that's messed up your life. People around the world have come to Christ declaring that, "I know I'm a sinner. I know I've sinned. I know that I've messed up, but I know that Jesus is the Lamb. I know that he's the Lamb of Revelation." In the book of Revelation, it pictures the redeemed standing at the throne with songs of praise, singing this. In Revelation 5, verse 9, it says, "Worthy is the Lamb, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." We're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The Bible says in 1 Peter 1:18-19, "You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ." Redemption, my friends, is a gift. In the summer of 2009, My sister-in-law went to Nigeria on a mission trip. She was a nursing student at the time, and so she went there as a nurse in training. But when she got there, she found that in Nigeria, a nurse in training basically becomes a nurse. And so they began to immediately put her into the operating room, assisting the doctor there. Well, day by day, she would send us updates about how things were going there in Nigeria, what she was experiencing. And then one day, we got this email. Listen to what my sister-in-law says. It says, a woman came in from a village in need of an emergency C-section. So I went to that with the doctor. This is where the craziness began. I was in charge of trying to find the baby's heartbeat while she was being prepped in the operation room for surgery. I couldn't find it anywhere. I thought it was just because I wasn't very good with a Doppler machine yet, so I went and got the doctor, and she came over, but she couldn't find the heartbeat either. And then she said the baby was most likely dead. I didn't know what to say. We did the C-section. I was able to hand out the instruments, to count the things, to suction up all the drainage and the blood. It was crazy. Once she pulled the baby out, it was completely blue. It was full term and normal size, but the uterus had ruptured, so the baby's cord was completely dried up and white, and the baby was completely discolored. We ended up doing a complete hysterectomy on the lady. The doctor told me to quickly pick up the baby and put her in this tub, which is taken to the father in the waiting room for him to go and bury. It wasn't an easy task for me. I was crying so much because I was so heartbroken to have to carry this dead blue baby out to its waiting father. It's extremely sad. After this, when I came back into the operating room, the doctor said that the mother wouldn't stop bleeding and she didn't know why. She was losing tons of blood. The doctor asked me to go take the father to be tested and see if he could donate blood to his wife. He was tested, and his blood matched, so he donated a pint of blood. I took it back to the doctor in the operating room, but it wasn't enough. She said the mother was going to die for sure unless he had more blood. Here in Nigeria, the blood bank has no blood, and the family is responsible for getting family members to donate blood. So I went out and told the father, and he started crying. He told me, I don't have any family members. He just kept praying out loud and bawling his eyes out. I don't know what to do. I didn't know what to do. I went and told the doctor, and she said, I don't know what to do, but do something. So I ran to the lab with the father, and I got my blood tested. I was O positive, the perfect match. So I sat there and donated a pint of blood. My hemoglobin was already a little low, but I told him to just take it and save the mother's life. The father just sat there with me in tears, and he kept rubbing my hand and saying, thank you, bless you, thank you, Jesus, thank you. It took a while for me to donate a whole pint of blood. But as soon as I was done, I took the blood back and ran to the operating room. The doctor said, hang it up quick and infuse it. So I did. The doctor said that without that last pint of blood, that woman would have lost her life. Because until the pint was infused, her blood pressure was dangerously low. Like 89 over 47. Not good at all. Belin called me a hero that day. That's the doctor. And the mother lived. All I can say is thank you, Jesus. That's all we can say too. Thank you, Jesus. Because you see, we have been redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb. Redemption is a gift, and it's the gift of Jesus. Come with me and meet this Jesus, who just days before his resurrection, before his crucifixion, was cleansing lepers. He was healing those who were suffering. He was forgiving sinners. He touched the eyes of the blind, and they were open. He unstopped the ears of the deaf. Lame men walked, and the dumb sang. What a friend Jesus was. Peace and joy flowed from his very being. The crowds wanted to make him king. They wanted him to come and lead their armies in victory over the Romans. They thought he was going to usher in a kingdom of glory, but he didn't come to sit on an earthly throne. But he came to hang on a wooden cross, an instrument of torture, so that he could usher in a kingdom of grace. All of his life, he revealed the Father's love and grace. In his presence, death fled away. He broke up every funeral that he ever attended. His death would provide life for the entire human race. He is Revelation's champion of hope. Come with me tonight to a place 2,000 years ago where God revealed in the whole universe how much he cares. It's Pilate's courtyard, and a crown of thorns is jammed down on Jesus' head. Watch as the blood runs down his face. Look at the agony in his eyes. Listen to the snap of the whip as the Roman soldiers lash his back. Watch as a strong-armed soldier drives nails through his hand. The righteous one, the one who never committed any sin, is condemned as a sinner. Let it touch your heart tonight. Who is the one who suffers like this? He's the one who created the universe, the one who created the sun, the moon, and the stars, the one who created you. Who is the one who hangs on Calvary's cross? Who's the one with the nails in his hands? Who is the one who bears the guilt of the world? Who's the one which has the spear driven into his side? Who's taken off the cross as a limp body and placed in a tomb? How could you ever walk away from a love like that? He went through that because he loved you. Because he wanted you to be with him for eternity. He recognized that you were in trouble. He said, I know that there's going to be people sitting down there in October of 2013 who need to be saved out of their sin. And Jesus was willing to go through it because he cares that much for you. He loves you that much. God wanted to save us. John 3:16 says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You can have everlasting, eternal life. The Bible says whoever. It doesn't limit it. It doesn't say the rich man only or the poor man only. It doesn't say a wise or an ignorant man. It doesn't say depending on the color of your skin. It says whoever believes in him. You can come tonight. You can come to that living and loving Christ. Do you want to come to Jesus tonight? Do you want to know him as your personal Savior? Listen to Revelation's final appeal. In Revelation 22, verse 17, it says, And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Are you thirsty for his love tonight? Are you thirsty for his forgiveness? Are you thirsty for his mercy? Are you so thirsty that you want more and more of his grace in your life? Have you come to the foot of the cross where this guilt problem can be taken care of once and for all? Why not come tonight? Why not come to the champion of revelation? Why not come to the champion of hope who takes away your sin forever so that you don't have to bear it anymore? Why not come tonight? If you've never come before, why not come tonight? If you've come before, why not recommit your life tonight? Maybe you've wandered away. Jesus is looking for you to return. He's been lonely without you. He longs to bring that peace and that joy back into your life tonight. No matter where you've been, no matter what you've gone through, no matter how far you've strayed away from Jesus, he wants you back tonight. If you've never accepted him before, tonight he offers you eternal life. Why pass it up tonight? He said in John 6:37, The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He will never, ever cast you out. Will you come to him tonight, to the Revelation's champion of hope? I invite you to consider this. As Alyssa plays a song, she's going to share with us a song about Jesus. And I want you just to focus on Jesus. And your table host is going to hand you a card that just gives you an opportunity to physically represent that you're making a decision. This is good for us to actually make a step forward to say, Jesus, I'm stepping out tonight. I'm following you. As you read through the card, the first thing says, I'm so thankful that Jesus shed his blood on the cross for me. The second thing says, I accept Jesus as my personal Savior. Maybe this is the first time ever before. The third thing says, I've drifted away, but tonight I recommit my life to Jesus. And finally, it says, I would like more material to grow in reading about Jesus. I invite you to consider this prayerfully as you think about Jesus during this song. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that there is room in the heart of Jesus for us. Lord, I know that you've moved on every heart in this place tonight, because it tells me in Ecclesiastes that you have set eternity in the heart of man. Each and every one of us have that desire to be with you forever. We want to know Jesus as our personal Savior. You've placed that in our hearts. Lord, give us the strength to move forward in the decision that you've led us to tonight. Lord, may we move forward in the power of Jesus Christ, our only Savior, the only one who can ever release us from the burden of sin. I thank you for my friends tonight who can walk out of this building knowing that you've washed away all their sins. As they come to you confessing their sin, they can know that they are absolutely free and they can have a certainty of eternal life as they continue to trust in you. Lead us forward, Jesus. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. I invite you to just